Well, we are in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. This last chapter really, you know, it's kind of his directives, closing directives, though all of them aren't exhortations. It includes some encouragements. So, you know, just to see the whole chapter, you know, as this is a chapter of exhortations or directives or commands would be wrong, but there are several of them in here. But there are also some encouragements and prayers. But kind of the way it generally unfolds is in verses 1 to 2, is, Paul makes a request for prayer. In verses 3 to 5, there's an expressed confidence that he has in Thessalonians. 6 through 13, he expresses issues concerning the undisciplined. And undisciplined in this context are those that don't work. And then in 14 and 15, he has expresses concerns about the disobedient, those that are do not follow his directives. That's really more not as large as saying, as we would the Bible, though, you know, their primary scriptures were, you know, his revelation, his, you know, teaching. 16, there's a concluding prayer. 17 is kind of an authenticating salutation, his signature, so to speak, which is important, and, you know, specifically important in this letter because there had been false letters, and then a benediction. Tonight, I want to look at the first five verses, and he begins with a request for prayer. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did in you also, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. So it begins with a request. Finally, brethren, pray for us. Paul is, in other places, Paul asks for prayer. In Rome, the end of Romans, the end of Ephesians. Not at the very end, but toward the end in Colossians and Philemon, and then at the end of 1 Thessalonians, he mentions about prayer. The prayers often, you know, are related to the spread of the gospel in Ephesians. You know, in Ephesians, it's real general. It says, with all prayer and petitions, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. And in Colossians, says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open for us a door of for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, which I have also been in prison. So, you know, this idea of praying, you know, asking for prayers for ministry, specifically for the advancement of the gospel, is something that he's, you know, done. Then in at the end of verse Thessalonians, he just says, pray for us. You know, just a very general pray for us. Here, you know, he asks for prayer, and the prayer is, it's a twofold petition. First, he says that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. And if you look at 1 Thessalonians, you see how the gospel message came and it turned their lives around. That's the first half of the first chapter is, you know, focuses on that. So here it's a, you know, not so much his specific ministry as we've seen elsewhere, like that I might have the boldness to speak or I might have clarity here. It's just that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, so that it would be productive, that it would, you know, enhance. So Paul has a very definite concern about the gospel and the gospel going forward. Sometimes he's asking prayer for him specifically in relationship to that gospel. Here, it's more generic in the sense of just the gospel advancing. Secondly, he asks, and this is more personal, you know, for him and those, his companions, as missionaries, that they would be rescued. And verse 2, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men. You know, in 2 Thessalonians, we might, you know, given the nature of the letter, we might say, well, the perverse and evil men are these that have come in trying to sabotage, you know, the ministry here. I'm not sure that that his reference is back to these by any means, but those that attack. And, you know, and if you, not so much in his letters, though there are occasions, but especially if you look through Acts, you find that Paul is really confronted at times by people that, you know, that attack him. They attack the ministry. It's not, I guess today people would say, well, it's not personal. Well, it's not you personally. It's not, I don't have anything against you personally, Paul. I just don't like your message, so we're going to kill you. You know, the gospel, Jews that, you know, didn't see Jesus as the Messiah, they don't like the disrupting of the Jewish tradition as they see it, and so they're opposed to Paul. And then pagans at times are very opposed to him because it disrupts their system. You know, especially some that were, you know, in a had a marketing system of selling idols or something. It's like, man, when Paul comes to town, the sale of idols go way down. We can't have this. And so you have people that dislike him. And at various places in his letters, he talks about some of these different people. But here, you know, it's general. It's not a specific person, but it's perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. Not all have faith, you know, given a reason. So is it, you know, is this just a statement to, it's kind of a statement of fact to the believers that, you know, realize not everybody is a believer? Or is this looking in terms of pseudo people, you know, pseudo Christians, people that have the appearance of being a believer? And he's saying they'll all have faith. So it's a little hard to tell exactly there. I think he's not really saying these are disguising themselves as believers, but I think he's just, it's a recognition. Not all have faith. Those that don't have faith, you know, some in that group will attack. They will attack you. And then he moves on after the prayer, and it's an expressed confidence. And this expressed confidence in 3-5, that, you know, it begins with a statement of fact, in contrast to these that don't have faith, the Lord is faithful. So some don't have faith, some aren't steadfast, some don't, you know, aren't dependable. But in contrast to that, the Lord is faithful. You know, perhaps because, you know, the readings, you know, reading the Old Testament, especially where the name of Yahweh has not been translated, and the tradition is still to to follow the Masoretic text where they didn't write the name of Yahweh. And so it's translated as Lord in most of our Bibles. And so as we read the Old Testament, we're reading Lord all the time in a direct reference to God, where, you know, it would appear, you know, assuming Yahweh's the correct pronunciation, which is thought to be, but since we don't have the full spelling, it can be absolutely certain, but that appears to be the name. You know, if we read Yahweh through the Old Testament, when we come to the New Testament and we see Lord, we might not be so quick to think Lord is a reference to God the Father. You know, obviously I don't know what we'd think since we don't have we can't redo that. But I'm pretty positive because we read Lord in the Old Testament all the time. When we come to the New Testament, we see Lord, we just assume it's God the Father. But most, if not all, you know, almost all places in the New Testament, in some places it's very clear to show and very easy to show, Lord is probably a reference to Jesus almost always. And but here he's saying the Lord, and if that, you know, whether that's the Father or Christ, I think it's probably the Son here, it would be true either way. But the Lord is faithful. In contrast to that some people aren't faithful, the Lord is faithful. He is dependable. He's trustworthy. And because, you know, based upon that or flowing from that, not because of it, I don't think, but flowing from it, there's two things that he says, these two provisions. He will strengthen and he will protect. The Lord is faithful. In the context, you know, notice Paul is just saying, rescue, pray for us to be delivered from perverse and evil men. Well, what might be one of your reactions if the Apostle Paul, you know, was here tonight speaking, and at the end of his message he said, pray for me, you know, pray that the gospel will go forth and pray that God might deliver me from evil and perverse men. One thought might go through your heads? You're the focal point, right in the center. Okay, that'd be why you're talking about us. That's an interesting clarification. It's not me, is it? It's him, isn't it? Okay, that'd be one. Would be who are the perverse and evil men? What would be another one? Yeah. Well, if Paul is worried about evil and perverse men, what hope is there for me? I mean, if he's having trouble with them, and he needs a deliverance from them, man, I'm in trouble. That'd be one of the things I think that would go through your mind, and I think that's where he's falling up on. In contrast to these faithless people, the Lord is faithful. But what do we need in light of this is we need to be strengthened and we need to be protected. And so he said, you know, he prays for their strength and their protection. But notice the protection specifically is from the evil one. It's, if you haven't, you know, especially if you have a New American Standard, you'll see one is in italics, so it just says from the evil. So that's a translator decision that this is a reference to a person, not the evil as some entity of evil. And so as the evil one, then that would be in a reference to Satan. And so the Lord is faithful, and there's two things we need from the Lord, and he's dependable on this. We need strength and we need protection. And you have a similar part of this in the Lord's Prayer, where he prays for protection from the evil one. He, in verse 4, he makes a statement about confidence. He says, "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you." It's interesting. The confidence isn't, "We have confidence in you," but "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you." Yet he's talking about his confidence in them. It's about what they do. It's not what the Lord does, but yet. So why would you put it this way? "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you," and basically goes on and says that, you know, you're obedient. You're obedient now and you're going to be obedient in the future. But he doesn't say, "We have confidence in you. I have confidence in the Lord concerning you." Okay, there you go. There's one way to see it. Okay. At some level, all you can say is this is what he says. Then you try to understand it. But, you know, the confidence is in the Lord concerning you. I think it, in part, it's not viewing people as isolated. That there's this connection with the Lord, not stated here, but we'd say through the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit working through you. It's God empowering you. So we're never, you know, our accomplishments or our walk in the Christian life is, you know, should never be viewed as something that we accomplish on our own. And so I think that's in part what he's saying here. But the confidence, you know, here is they are doing what he's commanded. And I think as application, we'd take it broader than, you know, what Paul's commanded when we talk about the Bible. But he is the spokesman for God to them, if you would. He's the Bible for them in that limited sense. But it's both in where they're presently at, and in the future. You know, so there is this confidence that, you know, you're going to stay on this course. And remember, in this letter, that's important because this news has shaken them. And this news about, okay, the day of the Lord's already come. You know, some were shaken, and so here's God. I've got confidence in the Lord that, you know, that you're going to. That you are doing what you're supposed to be doing. You're going to continue to do that. And then he closes with a prayer. And the prayer is really a prayer of two wishes. You know, may the Lord direct your hearts. Okay, that's his prayer. May the Lord direct your hearts. And, you know, heart shouldn't be seen as we in the Western world use heart as kind of the center of your emotions, but this is be the more the center of your being. May the, you know, so we could almost put self in there. May the Lord direct you. And it's twofold. Into the love of God, and into the steadfastness of Christ. Anytime you have these type of phrases in the New American Standard, or in the Bible, in the Greek, the New American Standard will translate them, love of God, steadfastness of God. Other translations, New International, other translations, often we'll go ahead and make a decision on what that means. Does anybody have an NIV? Is Holman?
Direct your hearts to God's love and Christ's endurance.
Okay, so and they did that. They're kind of like, and that's what the NIV will do. They make an interpreted decision, which makes it much more readable, and that's, you know, one of the reason. You know, that is the reason the NIV, you know, gains. Well, that's one of the reasons, the main reason. It's so easier to read. The other one is the Lockman Foundation for the that held the rights or holds the rights to the New American Standard Bible was very restrictive on granting rights for usage, and that's one of that's also worked against the NIV, worked in favor of the NIV in gaining its popularity because it had much more. Those held the copyright of it allowed it to be used a lot more. But and so when you read this and it says God's love for you and Christ's steadfastness, it makes it just easier to understand. However, the phrase love of God, that's called a genitive construction, and there's whole bunch of different ways genitives can be translated, but in a context like this, there's two primary ones that's in view. That it's objective, meaning our love for God, or subjective, God's love for us. And we come across this often in Paul's writing where he talks about the love of God. And so the question becomes, well, is Paul saying in this context, may the Lord direct our hearts into God's love for us, which it's pretty easy to see why that'd be significant. Coming to a deeper understanding of how much God loves you. And there are places, in Ephesians, the last part of Ephesians 2, that Paul's, that's a very clear focus on what he's doing. It's talking about, God's love for us. The other one would be that, you can see it, may the Lord direct your hearts into an expression or an understanding of loving God. That live out this. So is it our love for God or God's love for us? No, our love. Well, that's what some believe, is that Paul was vague, intentionally vague, perhaps intentionally being comprehensive. And so the results would be that both are combined and interwoven, that it is very possible where the expression occurs to separate one from the other. You get in a situation where you're looking at this, well, is it this or is this? He's just got it where it could be either. And that was it. The purpose of leaving it that way is so that you could see that, hey, it's really both. The result is the thought that we experience God's love for us, or as we experience God's love for it, it produces a reciprocal response of love in our hearts for Him. And so that we're seeing both here is that, may the Lord direct us into a more comprehensive understanding of His love for us, and thus producing in us a proper response of love for Him. And I think that one works better in almost all those passages like that than making a choice. And so while the New American Standard has its problems as a translation not being as readable and so forth, these are examples of where sometimes it's helpful that it doesn't, because it makes you to slow down and think and ask the question. Likewise, in the second part, it says, and into the steadfastness of Christ. Well, we have the same thing there. It could be objective, talking about our patient waiting for Christ, which works great in this passage. In both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, where it's talking about the coming of the Lord, then our patient waiting is very much in view, and at times specific exhortations. If it's the subjective, then it's looking at the endurance of Christ. and you know, his role on earth, his especially as the suffering Messiah, you know, this, and as you know, these, the prophetic view of Christ coming, this you know, becomes this great view. So you could see it either way, you know, and into our waiting for Christ. You know, that's the prayer. May the Lord direct your hearts into being steadfast, into an endurance and waiting for Christ. Or is it saying, and the Lord direct your hearts into that the endurance of Christ? Well, you know, making it subjective of Christ, the endurance of Christ, doesn't seem to work as well in this one, but we're at the same thing. Do we have to make a decision, or is it both? In that the model for us waiting, being patient, and having this steadfastness in waiting on Christ is based upon the fact that Christ was, you know, an enduring model. And so I think, once again, it's probably combining both of those pictures in there together. And so, you know, this section then he begins with this prayer that the gospel will spread rapidly, or it says, you know, pray for me that the gospel, you know, pray for us, or pray for that the gospel. And he says, pray for us. So he is talking about his ministry there. And that we would be delivered from these evil people. On the other hand, remember the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and He will protect you from the evil. And we have confidence in you that you're doing, presently doing what you're supposed to be doing, and that you will continue to do that. And then as he kind of, you know, brings this little section to an end, and he prays, you know, may the Lord direct your hearts, that you'll know, that you'll experience the love of God and respond to it by loving God more. And that you will, you know, that, you know, as you, you know, see the endurance Christ had as a model, that you will reflect that and you'll be patiently waiting. Because the second one, you know, verse 5, you know, if you're pressed to say it has to be one or the other, objective or subjective, it would seem to be objective that it's, you know, our waiting for Christ. That would seem to be the one you'd pressed for. And you know, and you could say, well, then they both have to be alike. I don't know that they both have to be alike, but if you're going to press for both of them, I would see them both as being objective. But I think seeing them, that it's the combination is a better view. Well, thoughts, questions? Good.
I don't know. You know, I was kind of surprised when you suggested there was another possibility.
Yeah, and seeing that, you know, so whenever we see the Lord with Jesus Christ, you know, we're automatically, you know, we're used to seeing the word Lord with Christ. But when it's by itself, I think that's also, you know, and, you know, there are some things. It's interesting. I don't know, when charismatics when the charismatic kind of movement, you know, kind of renewed in the, before I became a Christian, I guess in the 60s, and kind of was a big thing in the 70s. One of the things that was often in prayer, I guess in those circles, there was maybe prayer to the Holy Spirit, and so it was, you'd hear people about, you know, prayers always directed to God the Father and in the name of Christ, and it's through the Spirit, but you know, you never pray, you know. That's not so much that it's wrong, but that was kind of the etiquette. But see, you know, Paul's, if Lord is a reference to Christ, Paul's branded to Christ lots. And he says, may the Lord, you know, his prayers to Christ. Now, I don't know if you find prayers to the Holy Spirit, but you would find them there. So it's kind of interesting. But, well, anything else?